So in 1996, Pope John Paul II wrote a book, kind of just a little story of his own vocational journey. It wasn't a papal encyclical or anything. It was just his little reflections on his own priesthood, on the anniversary of his priesthood. And he referred to it as gift and mystery. And anybody who has a priestly vocation, I think you will get that title, because when you get ordained a priest, you realize it's really a gift and it's really a mystery. For example, the first time you sit down and hear confessions, it's kind of a funny feeling. I remember shortly after I was ordained, I had no doubt whatsoever that the guy that was standing next to me in the ordination class, that I could go kneel down in front of him and he could hear my confession. I would have had no qualms whatsoever. But with the first time somebody comes to you, you're kind of, I mean, by faith, you know, okay, I can do this. I'm God's instrument. I've been duly ordained. This is what I was ordained for. But sentimentally, there's part of you like, are you sure you want to be telling me this? Because you realize you've entered into something that so far surpasses who you are, what your human qualities are. It has nothing to do with the fact that you're worthy. Actually, when you get ordained, the bishop always has to tell what is referred to as the pious lie. Because there's the question when the rector of the seminary is presenting the candidates to be ordained. Says, do you know if they're worthy? The bishop will ask, and then the rector will lie and say, yes, having examined them closely, we have determined that they are worthy. Why they even bother with that part, I have no idea, because the answer is always going to be no. But anyway, at least these guys are a little bit less unworthy than some of the others that are out there, so let's go with them. It's the best we've got. That might be a more honest answer. So why am I talking about all this? Well, when I was reflecting, at the early stages of kind of reflecting on this meditation and what Christmas means, those words came back to me, gift and mystery. And I think nobody perhaps felt more that way than Mary and Joseph, right? And perhaps it's useful, I'm sure we've done this many times, but I think it's always useful to go back to what the gospel has to say, but also in our prayer, in our private reflection, and in especially in our moments of adoration, our personal prayer and meditation, to take the gospel and fill in the gaps, because there was so much going on. Imagine, well, you remember a couple of years ago was the year of St. Joseph, right? I think it was, didn't we mention this yesterday? Yeah, 2020 was the year of St. Joseph. And what would it have been like for him? Well, we're putting the cart before the horse here. But we begin with the Blessed Virgin Mary, how the Gospels portray her. We know that she was immaculately conceived, but I guarantee that she didn't know she was immaculately conceived. How would she? I'm sure she didn't go around reflecting on the fact. I mean, maybe she knows. I'm sure she would have understood. There's never been a time that I've said no to God. She probably got that far, understandably. You know, it's just kind of like, well, why would you say no to God? But to understand that she was conceived without sin and everything that implied, I sincerely doubt that she had any clue about all that. And, you know, if you go to Nazareth today, it's been a few years since I've been to the Holy Land, but you go to Nazareth, it's actually a pretty bustling place. I think there are about 100, 120,000 people living there, which is absolutely nothing like it was in the times of Jesus. Now, do you want to take a guess as to how many people roughly we think were living in Nazareth the time of Jesus? Somewhere around 100. It's a small village. The name Nazareth, there are different theories. The one that I think, to me, seems most convincing, because linguistically, one of the root words that it could come from, I believe, is Nazar, which means root, and the idea being that it was from the root of the tribe of David. And seemingly, the town of Nazareth was colonized by an offshoot of just this kind of little colony of people from the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, understandably, which is why Mary and Joseph both were of the tribe of David, tribe of Judah from the house of David. It was not unreasonable. Seemingly, most people living there were. But the Blessed Virgin Mary, what would her ordinary life have been? As I said about Saint Joseph, I'm sure that she spent a significant amount of time, relative to her possibilities at least, you know, just praying, either in her moments of privacy and reflection and whatnot. But the reality is she would have gotten up, I don't know, with the sun, with the roosters, would have had to get up, you know, go to the center of town, which wasn't very far, but still, fill up the water jars at the well, put up with all the gossiping women. Sorry, but they've been known to do that. The men never gossip, but the women, yeah, I was gonna put up with all the gossiping women, and she would have been there, and she never would have taken part in the gossip. How do you do that? She would have maybe, you know, obviously you're going to hear it and everything, but she always would have found a way to kind of navigate that situation. And perhaps, I'm sure her being a young girl, and there were probably some elderly women in town and whatnot, I'm sure in her generosity, she also would have, once she finished dropping off her water, would have helped out the lady next door and some of the other people with their water. You know, and imagine a society with no electricity. You know, how do you cook? How do you clean? It's hard work. It takes time. You know, even scrubbing, even without soap, or even with soap, you know, doing things with the scrubbing board and the wash bin and rinsing and everything, that's a cumbersome process. You can sink a couple hours into that without even noticing. Firewood was a real problem. There was very little wood in Israel. Actually, I'm not even going to get into it because it's mildly disgusting what their preferred means of fuel was. It was biological matter. So all these things, she would have dedicated a lot of time just to work. But in the middle of that, clearly she would have been a woman, a girl, who her natural state of being would have been openness to God's will, kind of this radical purity of intention of always consciously and also unconsciously seeking to do God's will and just being in natural contact with Him. There are a number of spiritual writers that talk about maintaining the presence of God, you refer to it as, practicing the presence of God. For example, the famous book by Brother Lawrence, a little thin book. It's a spiritual classic, by the way. It's as simple as you can be. I don't know how many pages there are, maybe 50, 60, something like that. It's a collection of letters, principally. So you can look up Brother Lawrence, Lawrence with a W, practicing the presence of God. He was a Carmelite friar in the 1600s, I believe, and it's just him talking about how do you maintain this ongoing natural dialogue with God when you're busy doing the dishes and chopping wood and doing all those things, right? That would have been the Blessed Mother's life. And out of the blue, what was she doing? I don't know. Was she alone? Well, I'm sure she was alone because, in order, God would have chosen some moment of quiet and solitude, but what exactly was it? I don't know. You know, typically if you go to the New York Met and you look at the paintings, you know, she'll be living in some Renaissance house and she's wealthy and she's got her prayer book and her padded kneeler and everything. Symbolically, that's fine, because symbolically what they're portraying is this virtuous, contemplative scene of harmony and beauty and everything. But obviously, historically, it would have been completely the opposite, right? Perhaps she was in some moment where she was just watching the sun go down or something, and the angel Gabriel appears to her. And we think about what the Annunciation would have meant. First of all, the girl would have been steeped in sacred scripture. They were a poor country, but they were literate. The Jewish people, one of the things that was kind of unique about them is that they were practically universally literate. And they were literate because the Word of God having such an incredible part in their lives, from an early age, they were being steeped in the Psalms and in the Pentateuch and in the writings of the prophets and whatnot. And nobody would have been more attentive and more co-natural to just absorbing it than the Blessed Mother. She would have been a sponge. Just, there's some people that when they hear good preaching, for example, they remember everything you say. The preacher might not remember it. Frequently happens to me, by the way. Father, it was so moving, so beautiful what you said. I don't even remember what the subject was. Well, you told me something in confession. I don't even know that you exist. Okay, I don't. Whatever it was, it wasn't me talking. I don't know. But there are some people that are like that, that just soak up everything. So in that context, the angel Gabriel appears. And now, immediately, whenever an angel appears in the Bible, it almost always, the person who witnesses the angel's apparition freaks out, even if they're holy people. I'm thinking, for example, in the book of Revelation, early on, the angel appears to John and he falls over almost like he's dead. And then the angel says, "Get up, the Lord is with you," and starts preaching to him. Same thing happens in the book of Daniel, and it happens over and over again. When people encounter something that is completely surpasses your human nature and it just blows you away, the reaction is fear, awe, wonder, just a sense of whatever is going on, this is bigger than me. Like St. Peter, when Jesus did the first miraculous catch, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Which Fulton Sheen, by the way, points out, that's the only time in sacred scripture, apparently, that anybody ever says, "I'm a sinful man." Interesting. Mary, it says, was perturbed. I don't know if she was afraid, but she was a little shaken and just like uncertain, what kind of greeting is this? The angel says, "Hail, full of grace. The Lord is with you." Now, the word "full of grace" in Greek, it's always one of those big debates. What did the angel actually mean when he says, "Hail, full of grace"? The word is kekartomene. And by the way, I'm not a Greek scholar. That's one of the only words in Greek that I can tell you, but I know that one. Kekartomene, full of grace. Okay, what does it mean? Okay. In dogmatic theology, what we know about the Blessed Virgin Mary is she was conceived immaculately from the absolute first moment of her conception, and at any given moment, now her human nature, because we're human, human beings grow and increase, not only physically, but also spiritually. As we grow in holiness, if you do things right, your holiness should be a constant upwards trek, right? Even Jesus's humanity is kind of interesting. You never think about it this way, but even Jesus in his humanity was holier when he died than when he was a kid and then he was born, because his humanity, his human nature was not infinite. His divinity was, obviously, but his humanity was finite, and he learned and grew in perfection and holiness. So the Blessed Mother would have just been like an arrow continually just shooting upwards, right, in her growth. Hail, full of grace. So one way of looking at it is that the angel was saying, look, you are absolutely overflowing with the great sanctifying grace, the grace of God. He dwells in you to a degree that there's no space for anything else. And that would be an absolutely appropriate and dogmatically true statement. I don't think that's necessarily... Well, even if it's one of the things that the angel said to her, and he may have meant that simultaneously with some other things, I certainly don't think that's what she would have understood, because one, she didn't study dogmatic theology. It didn't exist. She doesn't see things in the spiritual realm the way an angel would. The word "full of grace" also means, and sometimes you'll see in the translations, it will say something along the lines of "Hail, highly favored one." That's also a legitimate meaning. It's a partial meaning. Sometimes people who, you get in these theological debates, "Hail, favored one, highly favored daughter," and some people who are more of a conservative bent will go, have conniptions over that translation. They'll be saying, "That's not true. She's saying she's full of grace and sanctifying grace and St. Thomas Aquinas." The reality is they're both true. Because the word "grace" means You have been favored. It implies gratuitous favor shown to you by presumably somebody above you, right? Sanctifying grace was a concept that would not have existed in the times of Mary and Joseph and whatnot. So I believe the angel was saying a couple different things at the same time, because you'll notice that in the Bible frequently people will argue there are two or three different ways you can interpret something, and usually the solution is all of the above simultaneously. Okay? So the Blessed Mother hears these words, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Now, when you hear the words, "the Lord is with you," that's not the first time that an angel has appeared to somebody in sacred scripture and said that. And again, she was steeped in scripture, so she would have known that. For example, when the angel appeared to Gideon, who was hiding in a well, you know, beating the grain because the invaders were there stealing and plundering and everything, and this angel appears to him and says, "Hail, champion, the Lord is with you." What's he doing? He's about to give him a mission. And she would have known. Every time an angel appears in the Bible and says, "Hail, the Lord is with you," get ready. The Lord is about to barge in on your life, and whatever plans you thought you had, they're about to change. That's essentially what she would have understood. At least, that's what Father Eric thinks. "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." She was wondering what kind of statement this would be. The angel says, "Fear not, you have found favor, grace, before God." And then he starts to tell her, "You will conceive a son, and he will be..." And he starts to describe this son in terms that would apply only to the Messiah. "He will be called the Son of God." Now, the kings of Israel had been called Son of God. King David, for example, is referred to as Son of God. It doesn't mean that he was, in the sense that Jesus is Son of God, same way that you and I are adopted sons and daughters of Christ, or of God, right? Okay, he extends his, in a certain sense, analogously, yes. But, and she would have understood that. The angel starts using this messianic language. Now, Mary grew up in a time when everyone was waiting for and expecting, before long the Messiah is going to come. There was this messianic kind of fever happening in the times of Mary and Joseph. And the angel starts speaking about it, and he says, "You have been chosen." Now, understandably, to Mary, this would have been rather confusing, because she had made a vow of virginity. It's like, how is this going to happen? And also because she didn't understand exactly how the conception was going to come about until the angel spelled it out. "The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the one that will come will be called Holy, the Son of God." And Mary, in the greatest act of obedience, if you want, the greatest act of openness, docility to the will of God, cooperation with the will of God that the world has ever seen, it's not just like, okay, that sounds cool, I could do that. It was a complete, absolute emptying of self. Now, here's the thing. You know, there's a reason why I'm going into all this. What Mary did, and what she did, by the way, was a process that continued all the way, basically, until her assumption into heaven. It was one ongoing, continuous yes that stemmed from that moment. But what Mary was doing was she was saying, "Whatever God's will is, I will be absolutely radically docile to God's will." And it's a matter of saying, "Whatever plans I thought I had, they're secondary. My only ultimate desire is to do God's will, to love God, to say yes to God." Now, when God entered into human history and became incarnate, and as we mentioned yesterday, so much of yesterday's talk was about the capacity for intimacy, the capacity to know God, to have a different kind of relationship with Him. Okay, from this moment onward, Mary was going to interact with God in a completely different way, a way that a lot of us, especially you women, can empathize with. She's going to interact with God as mysteriously as this could seem, as a mother. Imagine that. You are the humblest creature that has ever been created. The humblest, most docile, most aware of your limitations, most everything. And God enters into your life and says, I want you to be my mother. Like, how does that happen? Gift and mystery. It's gift and it's mystery. And one of my favorite meditations, really, is to go back then to St. Joseph, because we know the Blessed Virgin Mary, very shortly thereafter, she heard the news about her cousin Elizabeth being pregnant, ran off to Ein Kerim to be with Elizabeth and serve her for, I forget how many months, was it 6 months or 3 months? It would have been 6 months, because she came back noticeably pregnant. She went there and helped Elizabeth. I'm not going to go into the whole miracle of the visitation, but she came back and Joseph would have, you know, one way or another, picked up on the news she's pregnant. There are any number of interpretations as to what that little scene would have been like. I simply do not buy what most of the movies show, which is Joseph saying, this is too much for any man, and getting mad and leaving her. I don't simply believe that. You're dealing with one of the holiest men in human history, looking at somebody who was clearly, I mean, again, I don't know if he knew that she was the holiest woman that's ever existed, but he clearly knew that this woman is absolutely radically holy and special. She was not going off having an affair with somebody. Right? Perhaps he thought she may have been abused and wasn't telling him. I don't think he would have. I mean, it's inconceivable. Imagine, you know, think of the holiest woman that you can even imagine. I mean, usually I think of like Mother Teresa or something like that. Okay? Now, presuming that she's not a nun, you've got somebody that just irradiates God the way that Mother Teresa does, and she didn't hold a candle to the Blessed Virgin Mary. If she tells you some story, even if it doesn't make sense to you, you're going to believe her if you're a man of faith. And Saint Joseph, being absolutely attuned to the things of God, I mean, I just simply believe that he might not have understood. That's a whole other conversation, but he simply would not have thought badly of Mary. What is clear is, for whatever reason, he felt he had to divorce, to call off the matrimony. A very commonly accepted interpretation, including Pope Benedict, which is not bad company to be in, is that once he understood that she had been chosen this way, that Saint Joseph bowed out because he's like, I'm not worthy to be involved in this. And I'm not going to get in the way of whatever plans God has. I was espoused, you know, betrothed to her, and this happened, and clearly that's God's way of telling me, you know, sorry, we have bigger plans for her. I mean, that's one way of interpreting it. I also have my own personal interpretation, which is similar but not exactly the same. I'm not going to delve into that. If you want to ask me in my private time, feel free. But again, this incredible gift and mystery. And until the angel appears to Saint Joseph, and the poor guy, from the moment he met the Blessed Virgin Mary, it seems like he could never get a decent night's sleep, because it's always, the angel never comes to him like when he's having lunch or something and says, okay, I'm going to tell you 3 days ahead of time so you got time to prepare for this one. It's always like when he's sleeping, okay, get up this second, they're going to come and kill the child. You know, it's always one of those. So I don't know why God dealt with him that way. Joseph is probably still giving him a hard time. Lord, all right, Jesus, your adopted son, you owe me a little more respect than what you were giving me all those years. But it's an incredible gift and a mystery. So when we go back to the fact, yesterday I mentioned the fact that when Jesus was born in Nazareth, when he became human, Jesus was, in a sense, God was, in a sense, speaking to us. And the question can always be, what does he want to tell us? Well, I think in this case, a couple different things. Number one, there would have been incredible awe on the parts of Mary and Joseph. Awe that God had stepped into the world in such an unexpected way, and that he had stepped into their lives. Again, as any of the priests here can tell you, just ask one of us what it's like the first times that you start celebrating Mass or celebrating sacraments, and realizing, I'm holding God in my hands. And he humbles himself to wait on my words. And, you know, it's not like I'm necessarily pure as snow at any given moment. And he nonetheless chooses to come down onto the paten and into the chalice in my hands. And then enter into all of you. And I can assure you, after your confessions, I know you're not pure as snow either. So you're in the same boat as us. Just teasing. And secondly, though, is the fact that God is in charge. And I think this should be, if we want to live our Advent well, sometimes we get these, frequently we get these rosy, pious ideas of what Advent is and what Advent should be and whatnot. Don't be surprised when God allows circumstances just to be difficult. We need to do our best, obviously, to create prayerful circumstances, circumstances that lend themselves to reflection and whatnot, but don't be surprised when God allows things to be challenging. Even the two nights that I've been driving up here, in traffic and unexpected things, and I'm trying to pray and prepare and everything, and I get some annoying phone call and have to harangue with somebody, whatever. Don't be surprised that God doesn't make it easy. Mary and Joseph, in all of the headaches, I mean, God, it seems like everything that you didn't want to have happen. 3 days or whatever, however many days before he was born, Mary and Joseph, I'm sure, had prepared everything beautifully. They were poor, but, you know, responsible, hardworking, practical people. I'm sure Joseph had a nice crib and a nice little setup and a nice little whatever in their home for the birth of the Messiah, and all they got left behind. And they were left completely in the hands of the Father and his providence. And in the middle of that, what was their lesson? They understood. If God is allowing this to happen, he has another plan. And our job is simply to be docile. And you will notice, I'm sure they worked hard, and I'm sure humanly speaking there could have been anxiety. But that I don't think that there would have been stress. You know, when you think about, for example, when you read in St. Paul, he talks about what are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? You know, love, peace, joy, equanimity. If you read that list, you will never find freaking out. It's not in there. You'll not see, these are the fruits of the Spirit. Freaking out, feeling you need to be in control, temper tantrums, swearing at God, whatever. That's not in there. Detachment, okay? And then we know that Christ was born. And as we discussed yesterday, he chose to be this infant child so that everybody can feel comfortable, everybody feels like we can approach him. There's not a single human being in the world that doesn't love to see a newborn child. There's not a single person in the world that doesn't want to go out of their way to show love to a newborn child. There's a beautiful poem, actually I think it's a song actually, but it shows up in the prayer, in the breviary, in the back of the breviary under the poems section. Some of you may know it. I don't remember how the music goes. I listened to it one day just to say, what's this thing sound like? It's called In the Bleak Midwinter by Christina Rossetti. The priests know it because it's in the back of the breviary for Advent. So I'm going to read it to you. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow. In the bleak midwinter long, long ago. Our God, heaven cannot hold him nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed. Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Enough for him whom cherubim worship night and day, a breastful of milk and a manger full of hay. Enough for him whom angels fall down before, the ox and ass and camel which adore. Angels and archangels may have gathered there, cherubim and seraphim throng the air, but only his mother in her maiden bliss worshipped the beloved with a kiss. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him, give my heart. By the way, the mystery woman left already. This painting was not my idea, but the painting is titled The Kiss of Kissing Christ or something like that. And it's clearly a painting of the Blessed Virgin Mary holding the Christ child. It's a famous painting, and it looks very nice and it's very appropriate, so thank you for putting it up. But the line that always struck me was, only his mother in her maiden bliss worshipped the beloved with a kiss. The incarnation made that possible. Pope Francis loves to speak about a word that you won't find in probably any other pope's writings. It's just tenderness. He refers to it in multiple documents and also in the one De Lexit Nos, which we mentioned yesterday. I forget which encyclical it was, but he actually speaks about in the church having a revolution of tenderness. Now, I think there's two different ways that we can approach tenderness, okay? What he has in mind is obviously human interactions with one another, but there is the tenderness that comes about because of the incarnation of God, the fact that he was born as a child in Bethlehem, which is the tenderness of piety, the tenderness that we can address Christ in prayer, not just as this all-powerful, magnificent God, but we can do those things like kiss the Christ child, the little statue. We can have the little manger scene, the nativity scene in our house. We can have all of those physical, invisible, sensory expressions that enable us to enter into the scene. And secondly, though, is that from this moment onward, whenever we love our neighbor, we are authentically worshiping God. When we authentically love our neighbor, because love always needs to be understood properly, but any act of authentic love of neighbor, theological charity, is an authentic act of the worship of God. So I guess one question is, what is that going to look like? Well, we mentioned two different things then. So basically, allowing our senses, allowing this sense of tenderness to enter into our prayer life, and then allowing the sense of tenderness to enter into the practical living of the virtue of charity, which ultimately, when God says, or St. John in his letter, first letter, says, God is love. God is love. What is definition of love? A lay, street definition would be this. It is to seek the well-being of the other for their own sake. Love implies dying to myself in order to make a gift of myself to the other. Okay? And God is pure love. So I'm going to come up with a few different proposals. Some of them, I had some different proposals because I've given a similar talk not too long ago, but that was at the beginning of Lent, and it's already getting late, so I was going to do things like, hey, how about you do an Advent wreath? Well, by this point, you're already starting week four, so it's whatever. But I would say, how about this? I don't know how many of you have a nativity scene. Now, there's a difference between a Frosty the Snowman and all that stuff. That's not a nativity scene. But an authentic corner of your house, doesn't have to be big, it can be the size of his wreath for all I care, but an authentic place where you have a visible image of Mary and Joseph waiting with the empty manger because Christmas has not arrived yet, and then when Christmas arrives, then you get to put the baby Jesus in, and it all has its logic, okay? Where you can pray. And not only where you can pray, but where those who visit your house will know, here is a Christian, a Catholic Christian, who cares. Okay? Something as simple as a nativity scene can be a real vehicle. And if you have small kids or grandkids or whatever the case may be, then that can also become a real means for catechesis. You know, when I was talking about the Advent wreath, you know, I did not grow up in some super Catholic household. My brother left the faith. My dad left the faith. Most of my friends weren't Catholic. Frank, even to the point where when I was in the eighth grade and we had our passion play, guess who got 30 out of 30 votes, including his own, to be Judas Iscariot. The only priest out of the class, I may say. So it's not as if I was in some kind of flourishing, you know, seedbed of Catholicism. But occasionally there were at least some years when my mom would feel more pious and we would have the wreath. And something as simple as lighting the candles each week and waiting to be able to light the next candle the next week and having a few prayers that you prayed was something that really left a mark. Well, how much more so the nativity scene? And if you can take time to explain and give little reflections to your children or grandchildren, how beautiful a tradition is that? Secondly, how many of us have been to confession in the last month or less? Well, we just missed Reconciliation Monday. It was just last Monday. But how many of you have gone to confession? There's still time. When is Christmas? Is it Wednesday? Or is that Christmas Eve? I forget. Wednesday is Christmas Day? Okay. There's still time. Father Cyrus really doesn't do a whole lot. You can bug him at any time of day or night. He's willing. He loves. You call him like at 10 in the evening. He would love to hear your confession. No. If you want to hear, go to confession with me after Mass or whatever, that's fine. If you feel like sticking around, that's fine. But there's still time. You know, a soul that needs to go to confession and doesn't go to confession is probably similar to an inn in Bethlehem that has no room for the Lord. If you're full of stuff that shouldn't be there, you won't have space for Jesus, really. Between now and then, and I would say even after Christmas too, you know, during the Christmas season, because remember, Christmas, depending on which way you want to look at it, it can last all the way until the Epiphany even, or whatever, but at least several days after Christmas minimum. But between now and then, read the daily readings from Mass. If you don't know where to find them, there are a million and one apps or web pages, the Hallow app or the USCCB web page, which is the bishop's. Just Google Mass readings for today. You will find them. They're all over the place. 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes of prayer and reflection with the readings. See what, I mean, if you, we talk about getting ready for the coming of Christ, and then we don't spend time actually to even reflect on what sacred scripture has to say to us about his coming. And the last one I want to throw out is a little more radical, but I think has some real beauty to it. We talk about to kiss the face of Christ in charity to others. Is there some kind of act of charity or service that you can do for somebody who's less fortunate? An individual, it could be, you know, go and spend some time between now and Christmas at the soup kitchen, or maybe right after Christmas. Imagine something as beautiful as knowing that there are people for whom they don't have anything to look forward to for Christmas, you know, homeless people or whatever. Imagine how beautiful it is if you go and help volunteer and try to make their Christmas a little more special. Or, you know, for example, I know a guy, he actually doesn't live too far from here. He works in Manhattan. He lives in one of the next towns over. But once a month, he will just go and walk down the street and get some random homeless person, you know, on his lunch break and take him out to lunch. And the guy probably smells to high heaven. And he brings him in, you know, hey, what's your name? He's introduced himself. They have a conversation, brings him into Kentucky Fried Chicken. Everyone else is like, what the heck are you doing? Buys him a lunch and talks to him for the next half hour during his lunch break. And then other people started seeing him doing it, and they got excited. Hey, when's the next time you're doing that? So now every once in a while, it'll be probably 4, 5, 6, 7 of the guys out there doing that once a month. Well, I mean, I don't know what it would look like for you guys, but are there little mission opportunities that we can do? Last Monday, Reconciliation Monday, we had people at the cathedral, either both outside the cathedral and inside the cathedral, just round, you know, advertising. Hey, when's the last time you went to confession? Do you want somebody to pray for you? Just approaching people on Fifth Avenue, right in front of Macy's and everything, and just inviting them into St. Pat's, okay? There's not much time left to do those things, but there can be little acts of charity that are within our bandwidth, okay? Maybe just some family member that needs reaching out to. Every family has those one or two people that just nobody wants to deal with, right? Because it's that sibling. Who knows? Maybe you're that sibling. I don't know. Or somebody you need to reconcile with. What better time to reconcile with somebody, or at least begin that process, than Christmas? So I think this is what it looks like when the rubber hits the road for us. To say, what does it look like then to kiss the face of Christ?